So I'll just begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are before you, and our longing is after you, to see you work in your church, to see you work in our lives, in one another's lives. We pray for a revelation from your word to our hearts, to grant us an understanding of your church and of how we're to be in these days and how we're to conduct ourselves. I do pray, Lord, you will communicate to us, your people, that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of yourself, that we might live you, represent you, and grow in Christ and in the knowledge of him. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the scripture we've been looking at is from Proverbs 29, verse 18, where it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, happy is he." And in the first talk, I mentioned how this verse is commonly used, has been commonly used, I suppose, over the last 40, 50 years, by people who insist that a pastor, before he can begin his pastorate, needs to have a vision from the Lord. This is what they say. You can't be a pastor. You can't begin your pastorate without having a vision from the Lord. If you haven't got one, you've got to go away and get one from the Lord. And by vision, they basically mean an agenda, a program of works to get the people of God involved in, to set goals in order to stimulate, motivate and inspire the people of God. And if you don't have this upfront agenda with set goals, one person says, they quote this verse, a world famous author, pastor, he says, people can't focus, can't reach their goal, can't follow their dream. And he says, I've seen it with my own eyes. So he's quoting this verse and saying people are sort of aimless, passive, kicking their heels in the dust, not knowing where to go. Without this kind of program setting agenda. And so in the last week in the first term, in the first talk, I wanted to look at this word perish that occurs in our verse, where there's no vision, the people perish, and to see what that means. It doesn't say God's people are going to be aimless, listless, without motivation. It says they're going to perish. And in 2 Chronicles 28:19, we read this, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked." And where it says he made Judah naked, that's the word perish. In other words, for the lack of godly direction, because of the lack of the word of God directing people, securing them in himself. Instead of that, Ahaz uncovered Israel's security by abandoning the ministry of God's word and the direction of God's word for his people. He abandoned it, uncovered the people, exposed them to their enemies, so that people were unrestrained in their sin and idolatry. That's what it meant, in this context. And under Ahaz, Israel suffered abject misery by repeated invasions by foreign forces. It was misery upon misery because he had abandoned the ministry of God's word. And then we looked at Moses, who had gone up the mountain, and what Israel did by creating a golden calf, forcing Aaron to do so, make them one. And I don't believe I actually got to the verse where this word in the Hebrew, which is translated as perish in our verse in Proverbs, comes up. And it's in Exodus 32:35. Moses comes down from the mountain, and it says in this verse, "And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies." Now here's the same Hebrew word that we found in Proverbs 29:18, same Hebrew word as in 2 Chronicles that we just read, and here it is again. This word perish is translated as to be made naked, to be exposed. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, exposed to their enemies, the word of God says this, "For Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies." And we know the context here. Aaron gave in to popularity. That's what he gave into. And that is a most crucial thing, even today. To give in to what's popular, to attract people, you have to compromise the word of God. And if you begin by compromising the word of God, you must carry on compromising the word of God in your church. Because people will have got used to being able to do their own thing. Aaron gave in to that which was popular. He didn't come in with a directive word. The word of righteousness, correcting, directing the people in God's ways. And instead, they were unrestrained in their carnality and sin. And this is another way we can translate it that makes sense here. That people, without the direction of God's word, cast off moral and spiritual restraint and ended up doing their own thing to their enjoyment. I think it's important to understand that God's people at the Mount found God's way boring. They found God's pace, God's tempo of doing things, God's way of doing things, boring, uneventful, unstimulating, uninspiring at this stage. They were willing to rejoice when God, through his initiative, worked in wonderful ways to bring them to the Red Sea and provided them with water. But in his absence, it was discovered that their roots weren't going into God. They were not developing a relationship with God to sustain them in a difficult time or in an uneventful time. They cast off restraint and they had their dancing and singing. And today we've got dancing and singing in churches like never before. So this word, this Hebrew word, I don't know if my pronunciation is right, pora, from Proverbs 29, other translations like the NIV say this about Exodus 32:25. "Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies." The ESV translation. "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies." So we can see that this word perish refers to a breaking away from God's word, or a breaking away, a casting off of restraint, moral, spiritual restraint, where God's word is not coming through. So we could say, in Proverbs 29, something like this: where there is no vision, the people cast off all moral, spiritual restraint. They become unbridled in their sinful ways and are put to shame before their enemies. So the context has nothing to do with a people who are otherwise okay spiritually, but just lacking, you know, lacking motivation, lacking inspiration. The verse has nothing to do with that. I want to look at a verse where this Hebrew word, which is translated perish in Proverbs 29, is used for the first time in the scripture. And that is in 1 Samuel 3:1. This is the first, not the word perish. We now need to look at the word vision, where there's no vision. And this is the Hebrew word pora. Having looked at the word perish, I now want to look at this word vision, which occurs in Proverbs 29. The first occurrence in the Hebrew scriptures of this word, vision, is in 1 Samuel 3:1. And this is what it says. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. There's our word vision. It's the same word, Hebrew word, as in Proverbs 29:18. And this was the state of Israel at the time of Samuel as a young lad. The word of the Lord was precious, or you can translate rare, because that which is extremely rare is extremely precious. And it is a sad, sad testimony of the times. And to what extent it applies today, God knows. But part of my burden of sharing these things is because I believe this verse has some measure of application today, where people are seeking strategies to make church successful instead of seeking the Lord and his ways. The word of God was rare. It wasn't coming through. There was no open vision. There was no public declaration. There was no one people could go to. You remember Deborah. They went to her because she had wisdom from the Lord. She didn't go around Israel like a prophet, like Jeremiah or Samuel, but she was a judge in Israel. She had wisdom, and they came to her because there was no man. And so it was. The last verse in Judges was this. This is the last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So when Samuel appears on the scene, this is the state of Israel. There was the word of God wasn't coming through. There wasn't a man who was walking with God, waiting on God, coming from the presence of God with his word, with a revelation of his will and nature to the people of God, calling them back into relationship with himself. There was no man. We read about the time of Judges, that they were in distress. They sinned, they were in distress, they called on the Lord. The Lord raised them up a judge, someone who would fight their enemies. And they followed him while he was alive. But once that person, God, that judge that God had raised up died, Israel fell back into sin. And that was a recurring theme. It happened repeatedly. They drifted, went into unrestrained sin and idolatry during the time of the judges. They were discovered in a state of utter misery in every way. They called on the Lord in compassion. He'd help them. For a while they'd follow the leader. But when the leader wasn't there, they'd sink back into unrestrained sin. The people of God during the time of Judges never developed a personal relationship with God that could sustain them beyond following the zeal and inspiration of another. I'll read that again. The people of God never developed a deepening personal relationship with God that would sustain them beyond following the zeal and inspiration of another. And tragically, it is the story of the Old Covenant. God wants a people for himself, each individual, you and me, to know him. It's not about having a great leader, a great preacher. One can be in a church with a great preacher, and I believe I've been blessed when in a church where men have shared food of the Word of God. It does not make me spiritual. Any one of us can have the spiritual discernment, oh, this is lovely food, this is the cream, this is the Word of God. But it does not make, this perception doesn't make you and me spiritual one iota. It can trick us into thinking that we're somewhere where we're not because we agree with this wonderful preaching. All wonderful preaching, so-called, is to this end, that your roots and my roots go down into Christ. God is not just interested in one mass of people or one mass in one church. He's interested in you and me, that our roots should go down into him, whoever comes, whoever goes as the preacher. They never developed a personal relationship with God that could sustain them beyond following the zeal and inspiration of another. And here is the great potential deception of those who interpret Proverbs 29:18 falsely. There is a tendency in the people of God to sink back into things. The remedy is not to create an agenda to stimulate them outwardly in a program of works. It is to bring them the Word of God to challenge our lives where we are at, that we have, that creates in us a response from us of utter loving commitment to him, to his nature, to his word, that causes our roots to go into him, whatever happens on the outside. And from this growth issues giftings, callings, ministry in the church. I was going to say digress, but I'm not really digressing. I was converted in a church in Somerset where they believed in what they called body ministry. It was an open meeting where anyone could start a song, a chorus. Anyone could give testimony. Anyone could share. Anyone could minister from the word. And in one generation, for me, sadly, I've had to witness how quickly things can become formalized. how that which was spontaneous and living, because God initiates something. He brought them through the Red Sea. He did miracles. It was his initiative. Without divine initiative, there's nothing. But on this way, which is God's way, God expects your response and my response. And without that, there is not much. There is nothing. God expects, in the wilderness, he expected a response of loving obedience and commitment from his people to whom he had revealed himself. Where other things come into our lives, where we don't go on with God, there's this, if I can call it a structure, which was no structure of body ministry, can become empty. A silence sets in because there's a lack of gifting, a lack of living ministry. So one starts to organize. I mean, my background was not religious at all. I was converted out of the world, and people talked about around me. This is the early 1970s, end of 1960s. They talked about hymn prayer service. I didn't know what it was referring to. They laughed at the idea that they used to believe in, that a sermon should only be 20 minutes. They laughed at this. I listened to what they were talking about. And within one generation, I have seen the trend back to what God had brought them out of. Oh, 20 minutes is too, you know, can't manage more than 20 minutes. Let's organize the songs. Let's organize the speakers. A world away from what was happening in the beginning. For me, it's been heartbreaking. What is the answer? Is it the answer to change the format, try and change the format to how it was in the beginning? Well, I don't believe that's the answer. Because format, the outward format, is determined by inward content. And outward things change because inwardly things have changed. So the call is not to change the format. You could try and reverse the format, but you might just end up with periods of uneventful silence in the meeting. Or people speaking for longer, for 20 minutes, who actually aren't carrying the word of the Lord and bringing food to the church, because they're not walking with the Lord, spending time with the Lord. They're not waiting on the Lord. So it is better in that situation to have 20 minutes or even 10 minutes if I'm watching TV more than I'm waiting on the Lord. I don't know if you're following me in what I'm saying, but it is a burden on my heart about which I have prayed over for many years up to now. The burden on my heart is a rekindling of the work of God in the hearts of the people of God. The status quo will result in final demise, except things are rekindled. These are the things, these are the background to the things I'm sharing with you now. I'm talking about things that are of fundamental importance and fundamentally affecting churches today. And we remain, as fellowships, I believe, untouched by these issues and by these principles. I don't believe we're untouched. The wonderful words here in 1 Samuel 3:1, And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord. Out of Hannah's sacrifice comes this young lad. Now, did this young lad, you know, he was Eli the priest, he could see what the state of Israel, as he grew up, did he think, this is not good? You know, we're victims at the hands of our enemies. Israel is in a terrible state. It's in idolatry and sin. I'm going to go away in the desert. I'm going to get a vision from God. I'm going to get a dream for Israel. A program of activities. Did he do that? Did he come back? Israel, now, you people of Israel, I've really thought about this, and this is what we need to do. Now, this is the kind of scenario that people are creating when they quote Proverbs 29:18. Samuel. And Samuel rushes to Eli. God came to Samuel. God revealed himself to a young lad who ministered to the Lord. God spoke through a man, not this man Samuel's words, not this man Samuel's vision. God started to speak through this man, his own words. God called Saul of Tarsus. He said about Saul of Tarsus that he was going to preach, bring God's word to the Gentiles, to the Israelites, and before kings. It was about 14 years later. He'd had a tremendous conversion, a visitation from the Lord. The Lord had spoken to him. Ananias had prophesied wonderful things over him. 14 years later, where do we find this man? We find him in a city called Antioch. We find him serving in a local church. And he was one among several prophets and teachers. That's what the word of God says in Acts 13, verse 1, that Paul was a prophet and a teacher within a local church. 14 years later, he was not doing his own thing. It requires spiritual discipline and devotion to the Lord to do that. There's not many. I heard a man came to Exeter and he told us all about someone prophesying on him. He was only a very young man and it was prophesied over him that he would be a leader of leaders. And he was going around the country telling people about this prophecy on him. For me to live is Christ, Paul said. I cannot convey to you what kind of death it is, what utter death it is, how utterly unappealing it is to an ambitious man to die in this way. To die to your sense of calling, to die to your own dreams, to die to your own ambitions, to submit yourselves to the discipline of the Spirit of God, the way of God, the calling of God, and the timing of God. How many are there that will just continue ministering to the Lord. The most important ministry I have is to the Lord. I will take time on my own. I will separate myself unto the Lord. I will minister my love, my devotion, my worship, my being. Everything I am, everything I have, everything I know will be His, is His every day. Committing myself, offering myself, praying that His name be glorified, that His will be done year after year after year in Antioch. It is an amazing thing. Amazing. Paul wouldn't move. For me to live is Christ. Verse 2, Acts 13:2, it says, as they ministered, these prophets and teachers, there he was. He was a prophet. He was bringing the word of God from the presence of God. Oh, for men like this today, men are going to commentaries in a way that never used to be the case. The greatest commentator on the scriptures is the Holy Spirit. He inspired it to be written. He knows the very meaning of every word, whatever language you read it in. You don't need to know Greek or Hebrew to have the deepest revelations from the Spirit of God concerning the truth and nature and will of God. And I say that having studied Greek for 4 years at university. As they ministered and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas unto the work which I have called him. Now God comes. Sovereignly, no agenda, no plan. Paul hadn't gone to the elders and said, you know, I've been thinking about this. I think, you know, we should send two people to the north of Turkey, two people to east. He had no agenda apart from an utter devotion to Christ and to God. His life was in God's hands utterly and completely. When I was in Tanzania, preaching in the villages, sleeping in mud huts, with great joy. And it was a Maasai pastor to me. He says, oh, David, you have a vision for Tanzania. I immediately said to him, I don't have a vision for Tanzania. I've never had a vision for Tanzania. Never. I prayed. Richard Kurt was going to Tanzania. Because he was going to Tanzania now and again. This is years ago. I decided, well, a brother from our church is going there. I will pray for Richard. I'll pray for the people there. And as I prayed, month after month, I didn't have any burden. It was just a matter of being faithful to the church God had put me in. But as I began to pray, or as I prayed, I began to sense that I'd be going there. And there came a day where I knew I'd be going there. And I knew, I thought I could buy a ticket for September. This was 1991. I felt that in February. Cut a long story short, Richard came to our house in the summer. He said, they need someone. I could only think of you. Can you go to Tanzania to speak at a conference? When is it? September. Praise the wonderful name of the Lord. We just need to give ourselves to Him, live for Him, live unto Him, live for one another in prayer. Never had any vision in that sense. I got them on my heart. I pray for them daily now. I love them. I want to go out there. I don't have a scheme, an agenda. For me to live is Christ. And Christ directed Paul and Barnabas, don't go there, go here. He blocked this way, he opened that. It's wonderful. It's wonderful to live in the Spirit, in Christ, not doing your own thing. And in the day of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The word of God, this prophetical word from the presence of God, was not coming through. even in Samuel's day, as he was growing up, they were still very religious, the Israelites. The Philistines were attacking, so they superstitiously took the Ark of the Covenant, and they rejoiced in taking this symbol of God's presence. We can speak in tongues. We can be members of the most wonderful church. Unless he's got you, really got you and me, it doesn't mean anything about us. They rejoiced because of this ark. The Philistines said, oh, let's be brave now, be brave. And they took away the ark, the Philistines. And God made sure the ark would be returned. They were in religion. But in 1 Samuel chapter 3 verse 19, it says this, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. Isn't it wonderful to have someone with whom the Lord is when they're ministering the word of God? Like it says, I mean, it's a totally different context, but I love it when the Pharisees and elders said about Peter and John, they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. And it's a wonderful thing when the people of God can take note, when someone's ministering the word of God, they've been with Jesus. Not, oh, you know, they've accumulated a lot of academic knowledge and information from this and that commentary to tell me exactly where Antioch is and the state of that city in the first century. No, to discern, this brother, this sister has been with Jesus, spent time with Jesus, and is ministering food that they got from Jesus with me. Is that too high a setting to set? And the Lord was with him. With these unlearned, ignorant, they were astounded, unlearned, ignorant men. And they could share in such a way. They took note that they'd been with Jesus. The church doesn't need men who spend a lot of time in commentaries, with details we can all now get by virtue of the internet. Men who will spend time with Jesus. Lots of time. Waiting on him. Ministering to him. Receiving of him. Bringing forth the word of God. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Wonderful. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. God appeared again. There was a man who ministered to the Lord. We don't need agendas. If your church that you happen to be in, you who are listening, is in dire straits, you be the one who ministers to the Lord. Be a minister to the Lord. Be that fountain for others. You become a testimony of Jesus Christ. You go to him. You wait on him. You give to him. You receive of him that which can grace the place where you are at to bring God's word. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. This is vision. God appearing to men that wait on him, communicating his will, communicating his nature, communicating his word. This is the vision. First time vision is used, it's a different Hebrew word than the one in 1 Samuel and Proverbs 29. The first use of the word vision comes in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. It says, the Lord God appeared unto Abraham in a vision and said. But what we have in that chapter 15 of Genesis is God speaking to Abraham. But it's called a vision. David says to Nathan the prophet, I live in this wonderful house. I want to build a house for the Lord. Nathan says, do what's on your heart. And the Lord is with you. Nathan goes home. God interrupts Nathan. And he speaks to Nathan the prophet and says, go back to David and tell him why he can't build, but that his son shall build. And then it says, the scripture says, and Nathan spoke all the words of the Lord and of this vision to David. Now it doesn't say that Nathan saw a vision, an appearance of something, but it uses this word vision, as in Genesis 15. The coming, the communication of God's word is linked, seems to be linked to this word vision, which emphasizes God's unmistakable presence. God appeared unto Abraham in a vision. God spoke to Nathan in a vision these words. He came himself sovereignly, concerning his will, not according to man's agenda. And thus the scripture speaks the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And the first verse of Hosea, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, Nahum, the first verse, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. The word of God coming to men to communicate his will, his nature, his promises to God's people. Do you think that Samuel or Moses or Isaiah, or Hosea, went away into the wilderness? Now, the state of things is pretty bad. I need a package of a program of works for the people of God to inspire and stimulate and motivate them. I'd like us to see how far removed what is recorded in Scripture to the scenario created by those who wrongly interpret Proverbs 29:18. Without a vision, it says in the AV, the people perish. But happy is he that keeps the law. If we look at this verse now, back in Proverbs, one older translation has this: where divine revelation and faithful preaching of the sacred testimonies are neither reverenced nor attended to, the ruin of that land is at no great distance. Now, these are my words. We could say something like this: where there is no prophetical teaching and revelation, where God's word is not clearly being proclaimed, the people cast off moral restraint, become ungovernable, cannot be reined in. That's the meaning. The end of the verse says this: but he that keeps the law, I would like now for us today to say, but he that keeps God's word, happy is he. So the whole context is to do about the word of God, about maintaining, proclaiming the word of God to God's people. That's what it's about. God says this in Malachi, and chapter 2, verse 6, "And now, O you priests, this commandment is for you. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should preserve knowledge, and they should seek the law," or the word of God, "from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Can we see here that this maintaining of the ministry of the word of God is to be in the mouths of his messengers? "He that teaches, let him do it as the oracles of God," Peter says. In 2 Chronicles 15, "The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he said, 'If you seek God, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.' Now for a long time Israel has been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law." They had fallen into idolatry and sin. "Be strong therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of the land of Judah and Benjamin, and repaired the altar of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and sojourners with them, out of Ephraim and Manasseh, and out of Simeon. For they came over to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. And there are other verses like this to show this one and self-same thing, that the priests, the Levites, the leaders are to have the word of God on their lips, in their hearts, ever ministering to the people of God, directing, redirecting, correcting them, bringing them back into a relationship with God, individually and then collectively. That's what these two passages, there are other passages which say the same thing, that this ministry of the word brings people back to God, establishes them in God. This is our verse. Where there is no such vision, where men aren't waiting on God, where men aren't being disciplined by the Spirit of God, where men aren't receiving from God and ministering that word, where they're just churning out sermons from commentaries or doctrines, retelling doctrines that we're familiar with, where men aren't coming from God's presence with God's word, directing them. People of God do their own thing, lose moral constraints. "But he that keeps the law," this is the end of the verse, it all holds together with one meaning. "He that keeps God's word, blessed is he. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, nor stands in the way of sinners. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, in the word of God, and in his word does he delight day and night." That's what Proverbs 29:18 is confirming. Where the word of God is coming through from men who wait on God, people are blessed. They at least have God's word. The response is still ours, and we need to look at that another time. But where people hear and keep, they are blessed. He that hears my word, not just hears, hears and keeps, is blessed. Praise the Lord. May he stir our hearts. I have no agenda, nothing to say, except I hope our hearts are stirred in these days like never before. I mean that, like never before. Maybe there, if there's been coasting in my life to any extent, it means it's covered up something that hasn't been dealt with. I'm not talking about wicked sin. I'm talking about my own transformation and sanctification according to that wonderful image of Christ inwardly. If I've coasted along and neglected this secret place of devotion, God yet wants to get there and have me there if there's something not yielded. And this is, that doesn't come by introspection. It's, you know, there. My prayer is that God would evoke among us a hunger and a thirst for him to inspire, to spite ourselves, to spite our own noses. Even if this involves, and may it involve, revelations, understanding about myself, so that I can turn and discover him like never before and know him like never before. I don't mind what we do, which way we go in that sense, but this is foundational. He's got to grip us. He's got to have a hold of us, lock, stock and barrel. Thinking, reactions, being, money. Jesus. How can people still hold on to what they call hurts, which is nothing other than unforgiveness? How can people still be encumbered with worries and anxieties when the word of God is so clear? That's not to crack a whip. But what God has done of necessity should be producing a kind of fruit in us that redounds to his glory and that reveals Christ. My brothers and sisters, I'll stop there.